The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to talk to you this morning on the riches of God's grace on display. Ephesians 2, we'll begin reading in verse 4. The riches of His grace on display. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here it comes, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let's talk about the display case of God, the trophy case of God. Because for the last 2,000 years, that is what has been on display. And if you want to know where that displays from, it is the church of God. The church has been charged to display the trophy case of God. And of course, the trophy case of God, what is in it? It is Jesus Christ Himself. For 2,000 years now, when He speaks of the ages to come, that is referring to a point in time when there would be information given that had never been given before. 1 Corinthians 2, as you maybe have heard this at funerals, more often at funerals than maybe from a regular sermon, but it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for His people." That is not talking about heaven. It is a direct reference to the things that God has revealed through what His Son did and what He told His disciples to go and tell. He says, go forth into all nations and tell this. This is great, incredible information. He says, no eye has seen this before. No ear has heard this before. And nobody's heart has ever come up with this in their heart or their emotions. It was something that was hid before the world was even formed. Nobody could see it coming. Nobody figured out that God was going to save His people the way that He did it. It was the most amazing plan that could ever have been formulated, and it was formed in eternity before there was ever even a world. And God said, there's coming a time when I'm going to show it to my people, I'm going to reveal it, and this is the time that He's talking about. When Jesus came, the Old Testament time or the Old Testament age ended, and a new age began, and it's referred to over and over in the Scripture as the last time, the last time. You'll read it again and again. So you are living in the last time, the last age of this world. Isn't that, that's just exciting to me. I remember reading in the Lord of the Rings. I'm a big fan of that and watching it too. But I remember how they would refer to this being the last age. Speaking of the time when things were going to change. And that just got me excited. This is going to be great. You know, it's not the first age, and we don't have to wait till the end, the last age. You are living in the last age. There is not another age to come. There's not a millennial reign to come. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Word of God teaches that Jesus is on His throne now, and He's reigning now. When He ascended to heaven, Peter said in Acts 2, which was a confirmation of 2 Samuel 7, that He ascended the throne of David. We're not looking for Him to ascend a throne somewhere in this world, because when He was resurrected from the grave, that was a fulfillment that He ascended the throne of David. And He, according to the Scripture, is a king, the king now, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of all princes, and He is reigning right now. And His little outposts that He has throughout the world are His churches. Isn't that beautiful? And you are living in the last age. Now, a lot of time when you speak of the last age, it scares people. Not in the old Baptist church. It is exciting to us because we don't worry about all of the time frames and all of the charts that people put up. All we need to think about is that the king is on the throne, and at some point the king's going to snap his fingers or say the word and say, guys, it's time to go and get them.
That's the last days.
The next greatest event that will occur in this world is not the next election or the next ball game or the next championship or the next this or the next that or next Christmas when we get all the every hope we ever get everything we're wanting to get. The next greatest event that will occur in history is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what are we waiting for, Brother Tim? I've seen the charts. I've seen they say the rapture. They say this. They say that. Let me tell you what's waiting. It says in 2 Peter, it says that our God is long-suffering. He is not willing that one single child of His will perish or burn in hell. So when that last child of promise, heir of promise, is conceived or born into this world, and they are born again by the Spirit of God, which is a sovereign act of God, then time will be no more. Don't worry about the charts. Don't worry about the rapture, because the word rapture is not even in the Bible, by the way. Don't worry about that. There's not going to be anything secret about Jesus coming back. It's going to be open, obvious. He came in secret the first time. Next time, no secret. Trumpet sound, we're going to be with Him. That's the age that you live in. That is what God has revealed to you as children of God from the time that Jesus was here. He shows you the exceeding riches of His grace in the kindness of Jesus Christ towards us. That's what we're living in. Oh, the trophy case of God is a beautiful thing. If you look in Hebrews, the first chapter, it mirrors basically what I've just shared with you. Listen to what he says in Hebrews first. Listen to the language now. Hebrews 1. He writes and he says, God who at sundry times or in different times and in different manners, diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. In times past, God spake by the prophets in different ones. Hath in these last days, the last age, spoken unto us by His Son. So the Son came, instead of you hearing it through a prophet, instead of the people hearing it through Elijah or Elisha or the John the Baptist even, He says, My Son has come and spoken to you, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. He didn't need our help. He did it by Himself. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. I want you to think about that. The angels are incredible, aren't they? Gabriel, Michael, the archangel, the different angels, the host of angels God uses as ministering spirits to God's people. Even angels came and ministered to Jesus after He'd been tempted in the wilderness by Satan. That's an amazing thing. I'd love to see an angel. You know, they're not these little chubby things that you set on your mantle. That's not an angel. Angels are messengers of God. Angels are powerful. And angels are things that would cause us to tremble if we saw them. As a matter of fact, the shepherds did that when the angels showed up and said, "We give you good tidings." They said, "Fear not," because the shepherds were thinking, "We're doomed." Incredible creatures these angels are. So you think about God up here on this level, and here's the angels above us, and it says that He was made a little lower than the angels. He descended below the level of angels in order to do something, to purge you from your sins. He took on flesh. He was God in the flesh. And so it's an amazing thought to think about Jesus on display. He was the express image of God. It also says, when He bringeth His first begotten into the world, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship Him. The angels worship Jesus, even though He stepped down below them. And under the Son, He says in verse 8, Thy scepter, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Yes, God hates. He hates iniquity. He hates sin. He said He's too pure to behold sin. That is part of the love of God. The express love of God involves the hatred of all that is wicked. You hear today so much, God is love. God is love. That is true. God is love. The Bible says that. But a misunderstanding of what love is can lead us into some places that we don't want to go. Perfect love hates that which is wicked. That means that there must be something, a higher power, that defines what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is wicked. If God's going to hate wickedness, then surely God knows what wickedness is. And I tell you this, God has revealed to you what wickedness is.
You can know what's right and what's wrong. And you can have the moral standard that God has. Because he says it in his word. All you got to do is get in it. You say, well, I don't know about this issue, that issue. Is this right or this wrong? Study the word of God. You can find it out. Because God doesn't leave any stone unturned when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. It says, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. The heavens shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment. You say, boy, these heavens are nice, and these trees out here are nice, and this building is nice. Well, let's set that in a trophy case, and then let's compare it to the Son of God in his trophy case. It says he remains. He'll be forever. He'll never change. He never ages. And over here, we got this building's going to wear out. The trees are going to fall down. Somebody's going to cut them down. And eventually, the Lord's going to take this universe and fold it up like a garment and set it up on a shelf. Which one you want to look at? I want to look at the trophy case with Jesus in it. Don't you? He says, they shall perish, thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and I love this, and thy years shall not fail. I'm 45, and I joked and said when my brother was moaning and groaning about turning 40, you know, it's something shift different when you turn 40s. These pains and these aches come up, and you older ones way past 45 are thinking, this kid doesn't know what he's talking about. And I understand that. I acknowledge that. I don't. I'm only 45. I've only got what I've got for, up to being 45. But I thought, that's crazy. I'm in shape. I run. I work out. You know, I'm in my 30s. I'm in my prime. You know, nothing's going to change with me. And it's like I woke up on the few days after turning 40, and I'm like, what's that? Oh, where'd that come from? Oh, where'd that come from? I've never had that pain in my knee when I run. I've never felt that before. And you younger guys are going, yeah, Brother Jim doesn't know what he's talking about. It'll never happen to me. It'll happen to you. It's coming. You'll be 40 before you know it. You guys in high school think, oh, you know, it's going to last forever. You're going to graduate. You're going to go maybe to college, maybe to work. And you're going to be 40 before you know it. And you're going to go, I remember what that crazy preacher said. He said it was going to hurt. Things were going to hurt in me. But God's years fail not. Jesus Christ doesn't have a pain. Jesus Christ is on the throne right now at 33 and probably a half years old. Not aging, his years don't fail. Isn't that amazing? You know, I remember thinking when I was 33, wouldn't it be great if I could just hang on right here? Because that's the age Jesus was. But I just kept on going. And here I am, 45. And I think about that a lot. Jesus is at 33 and a half, and he's staying there. His years will not fail. You may say, well, my 18 is the greatest time of life, or 16, or 25, or whatever. I'm going to tell you, according to Jesus' example, it looks like about 33 and a half is the greatest time of life. But that's where he is right now. My years fail. So do yours. And he goes on. You know, over the Song of Solomon, I don't have to got time to go into it, but Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter. The little Shunammite woman who is to marry her beloved. She brags on, she's got her husband in a trophy case. She says, what is thy beloved? They say to her, they say to this little bride, they say, what is your beloved over ours? Why do you think yours is so much better than ours? And she goes on from there and she begins to display why her beloved is so much better than anybody else's. Now listen, that is a good lesson for husbands and wives, is it not? Because if you're sitting there, you know, somebody's about to get married or maybe they are married and thinking, well, that husband or wife over there is so much better than mine. You're looking for trouble. That's trouble coming right there. The wife or the husband ought to have their spouse in a trophy case displayed. Look at what that woman says. Now, I know she's referring to Jesus Christ himself, but listen, she talks about his head, his hair, his eyes, his lips, his cheeks, his arms, his hands. She talks about everything. She says, this is why my beloved is so much better. You see, this is what that means. That doesn't mean, okay, well, her husband was better than anybody else's. That's not what it's saying. It means in the love of that person's heart, in the choice that that person made, which is, by the way, we condemn God and say, well, God shouldn't choose, should he? Well, you chose to have a spouse. You chose maybe to have children. You chose where to go to school. You chose what to do with your life. You chose what career path. And nobody's condemning you for that. But we're going to condemn God for making a choice out of love. You see? That's not fair. It's not fair to condemn God and hold God to a different standard if we're not going to hold it to ourselves. You see what this woman, this little Shunammite woman in Song of Solomon is saying? You may have your spouse, and you may love your spouse. But she says, I love mine. I love mine. And she builds him up, and she lifts him up, and she sets him in a trophy case and says, look at him. You know, sometimes God love her, my wife does that, and she'll say, I love you, and I love, you know, you're handsome and all this. And I'm thinking, what is she seeing? Does she see me when I get up in the morning? I look at myself and my hair is over here when it should be over here. And, you know, I look horrible. You know, thank God we take showers and get ready before we come to church. Because if we all walked in like we just got out of bed, it would be bad, wouldn't it? And I think to myself, she likes this that I'm looking at. You know why she does that? It's because she has set her love on me and her affection on me. And I am hers and she is mine. And that's what that little woman is saying there. She's saying, look at his cheeks, look at his eyes, look at his hair, look at his lips, look at his tongue, look at what he says. My beloved is altogether lovely. That's the way we ought to feel about our spouses. Children, young folks who's looking for a spouse one day, oh, I pray to God that you feel that way. You need to. That person needs to be in a trophy case. You say, I understand. That person's also a sinner. And that person's going to get up looking like me in the morning sometime, you know, horrible, hair in the wrong place, and bad breath. And that person's a sinner. We say, how can I continue to keep them in a trophy case and love them like that little Shunammite woman did? How can I do it? Here's how you can do it. You look beyond them and you look to Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. Because it's Jesus Christ that is your ultimate husband, your ultimate spouse. Male or female, husband or wife, you look to Jesus Christ. And you see that that person's a sinner. Okay, isn't it great to talk about the trophy case of God? And all the things that are in there, the love of Christ, all these things. Well, let's look a little deeper, okay? Let's look a little deeper. I could sit up here and go on for hours talking about the trophies that Jesus has won. And I want to. But I want you to look a little deeper. He says in Ephesians 2 and 7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. What is your perspective of Jesus? I know that you think, I believe you think like I just explained it. Oh, praise God. Look at that. Oh, stand back. Look at the trophy case. We were riding down County Road 49 the other day. I believe it was myself and Asher and Lila was sitting in the back of the old bumpy Bronco. And the Bronco's already bumpy. You know, it's pretty high, tight shocks, and you're bouncing on pretty much any road you get on. But you get on County Road 49, and man, it's like a roller coaster. It's just, you got to hold on to the wheel. The wheel snatch out of your hands. Those of you that have been on 49, you know what I'm talking about. So we're riding along, and we're bouncing here and there. I looked at them, and she's sitting in the back, and she's just like a little bobblehead, you know. And I said, I'm so sorry, just rough old road. And, you know, that's my perspective. Rough old road, man, I wish we could get it straightened out, but a log truck will come along and mess it up again. And Lila said, it's fun. I thought, she's got a different perspective than I do. She's got a different perspective. She's having fun. Bobbleheading around back there, you know, could give me whiplash if I was back there. What is your perspective? What is your perspective about the Savior? Come with me and view the Savior in the throes of his earthly ministry and ask yourself if you are seeing this. Turn to Matthew 9. And as you're turning there, I quote to you another verse from Matthew 5. Matthew 9 and verse 9. Blessed are the pure in heart. How are they blessed? For they shall see God. Are you seeing him? Are you seeing this man? Are you seeing what he did? Is your heart pure? Now let's talk about purity. Look at Matthew 9. It says in verse 9 that when Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, scum of the earth, according to the modern trends at that time. This man's the scum of the earth. He's a traitor to his country. He sees him sitting at the receipt of custom, and he says to him, traitor, oh, worthless traitor. Is that what he said? He said, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Are you seeing him sit at the supper table with this in this scenario? He says, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, why eat your master with publicans and sinners? You got the picture now? Are you seeing this in the throes of his earthly ministry, where he is and what he's doing? Let's talk about purity. Because it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We say, well, Brother Tim, I want to be pure. That word pure means cleansed. It also means like a vine being cleansed or pruned so that it can be ready to bear fruit. I want you to think about being able to see this. Because he said, I will show you the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So I hope that you see the kindness that is here as we talk about it. Now let's take a journey with purity. I don't have much time, so I'm just going to jump through it real quick. I'll give you the sites later. Psalms 12 and 6 says this, that his words are pure, as purified in a furnace seven times. So the words of God are pure. That means cleansed. Psalms 19 and 8 says that the commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see how the connection is there with purity and seeing. You get something cleaner. If these windows were so dirty that you couldn't see through them, what would you do? You would clean the windows off so you could see. So purity, it says his words are pure. So that leads you to the commandment is pure. And it enlightens the eyes so that you can see. Now let's jump over to the New Testament. James 3 and 17 says that the wisdom of God from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and righteous. First pure and peaceable and gentle. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works. Now we're getting a little bit warmer about what purity is. The wisdom from above is pure. It's clean. And then he says in James 1 and 27, watch this. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. Get back. Don't get close to me. I don't want to get dirty. I'm sorry. In my mindset of selective ministry, you're too dirty to come near to me. Is that what he says? He says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. You want to see God? He says to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now this is an interesting transition, is it not? Because we don't think about purity in this way. We think, I've clean my clothes. I'm not going to go out and play in the playground in these clothes. Why? Because I'm going to get dirty. We think about, I got to stay away from this. I got to stay away from that. I can't get entangled with this. I don't have enough time. My schedule's too busy. You know, I don't have the time and I really don't want to because I'll get dirty. You mean to spend time with publicans and sinners? And yet he says here, the only way you're going to be pure is by embracing what the pure word of God says about what purity is. We think to draw back is to keep me pure. Stand back, for I am holier than thou. That's Isaiah. Stand back. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says in Matthew 9, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Those people said, what is your master doing spending time with these publicans and sinners? He ought to be spending time with other prophets, because that's all they thought he was. He ought to be spending time with just his own. But he's spending time with an old tax collector over there and a little covey of tax collectors. And a bunch of sinners have come in there. And Jesus hears what they say. He knows their thoughts. And he says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He says, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You want to see him? You want to see him in the grit and the grind? You want to see him in his mercy and his kindness? Then you see him sitting at that table right there eating with publicans and sinners. Now, a couple things. Think about this. First of all, it's interesting to think about how many times Jesus eats. You know, I say it all the time. Food is not food. Food is fellowship. What a great time and a great opportunity to come together and break bread and eat and talk. That's a great time to visit. That's why we eat here three Sundays out of a month, the first, third, and fifth Sunday when we have a fifth Sunday. It's not about food. Somebody says, well, I don't really like what they're feeding there. Well, you missed the point. You missed the point. I just really don't like the taste of that. You missed the point. The point is not what you're tasting physically. The point is that you sit down and you visit with somebody and you talk with somebody. And I might also add, not just the same old people every time. You know, I'm a table hopper. You know, I might drink a little sip of tea right here at this table, and I might eat a little bite of food over here at this table. I'm just going to hop from table to table. I'm just going to talk to different people if I can. Just try to visit with everybody. I'm a table hopper, I admit it. Food is not food. Food is fellowship, and that is what Jesus is doing. Now, I want to say this to you. Now, listen carefully. Jesus said, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And I submit to you that you will never learn what that means if you withdraw yourself from publicans and sinners. You will never learn it. And guess what? Pharisees never learned it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Because later in Matthew 12, there they are again accusing, "Why are your disciples doing this? They didn't wash their hands. They're not clean." And Jesus said what? "If ye had known or learned what that means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." They didn't learn it. Why? Because they kept themselves back. They kept themselves back. They kept themselves at arm's length. You know, oh, they laid it down whenever it was appropriate. Well, yeah, let this person that I can get an advantage from see what I have done. And let this person see. Well, don't let that person see it. I don't have any advantage there. It's selective ministry. This has been on my mind for some time because we're all guilty of this from time to time. I will minister to who I want to minister to, but I won't go so far as to lay my life down for anybody. Oh, we're missing the trophy case of Jesus Christ because he laid his life down in front of those publicans and sinners. And people mocked and laughed at him and said, "Are you kidding me?" And let me just say this as we close. You really need to understand the difference between mercy and sacrifice. You hear people say, "Well, I've sacrificed all this for the Lord. I've sacrificed, you know, my career. I've sacrificed," you know, a lot of times, listen, I'm not trying to step on any toes here, but a lot of times today you'll hear a young woman or a mother say, "Well, I sacrificed my career so that I could be home with my children." Well, praise God, but you know what? You're expected to do that. That's not a sacrifice. I'm sorry. A dad says, "Well, I gave up that $1 million job so that I could spend more time with my children. I sacrificed it." You know what that dad is really saying? He's saying, "I would rather have had that $1 million job." That's what he's really saying. Because doing what you're expected to do is not a sacrifice. That's why he said, when we do that which is our duty to do, I'm just an unprofitable servant. Being a mom is not a sacrifice. Being a dad is not a sacrifice. Being a parent is not a sacrifice. It's commanded by God, see? But we want the reward, don't we? Look what I've given up for God. Look what I've sacrificed for God. And you can take it in any context. I can say, "I sacrificed a music career for God." Come on, that's ridiculous. I never should have been in that in the first place. It was not a sacrifice. A sacrifice carries the idea that you've given up something, oh, that you really, really want, but you're going to give it to the Lord. You see? You better think about that. Think about what sacrifice is. Because unless you can understand in your own life what sacrifice is and what duty is, you may never see Jesus. You may never see the trophy case. Mercy sometimes will take you to a lot of dead ends. What do I mean by that? I'll just share one example as we close. Several years ago, I was blessed to have a door of opportunity to minister to a dying mother and her dying son. Some of you may have remembered them from the Gordo area. And I can remember one time in particular, I knew it was a dead end. I mean, I didn't know when they were going to die, but the writing was on the wall. It was pretty much going to happen unless a miracle occurred. In several occasions, and one in particular I remember, going down to their house and sitting on the side of their bed as that 15-year-old young man was dying from cancer. I didn't know it at the time, but there was only about 2 months left in his life. I remember talking with him and his mother dying with cancer, sitting right there. She said, "I want you to come down here and talk to William. I want you to share some of the relief of the truth with him." So we sat there on that bedside with a dying mother and a dying son. And we just had us a good little church meeting. Talked about the doctrines of grace, talked about salvation, talked about the fact that you don't have to worry about your salvation because God's taking care of it. And I'll never forget that young man. After I finished telling him, he was just listening. You never know what a 15-year-old's thinking. Hey, I've had two so far and one on the way. You don't ever know what they're thinking. And he said, "Well, that sounds all right."
You know, that experience, that as the world looks at it, that dead end, none of them are here. They died. They died. None of them are here. But that experience ranks at the top of my experience in the ministry, of getting to minister to someone, of going and having mercy instead of saying, I'm just going to have to sacrifice them because I don't see an advantage there. You know, they're not going to be an income for the church. They're not going to be givers. They're not going to really be able to come. They can't get out of bed. They're too sick to get out of bed. So we'll just have to sacrifice them and we'll go on to somebody that will be more advantageous to us. Oh, how horrible. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy will lead you to what you think are a lot of dead ends. You know, I remember praying around that time. I prayed around that time that the Lord would open up a door of opportunity to speak to more young people in the community. We're still growing, and the Lord's blessed. The Lord answered that prayer. We got more young people here than we do adults. Praise God. Amen. But back at that time, we didn't have that many young people. And I remember I prayed. I said, Lord, just give me an opportunity to speak to some young people. I would love to minister and reach the word, the message to more young people. And so that young man died. As far as I know, I was the last person to pray with him. I visited him in the hospital in Birmingham, Children's Hospital. He seemed great. Prayed a prayer with him on a Saturday. He was dead on Monday. Got a virus. Gone, just like that. Treatment got him, not the cancer. And so his mama was still alive. God bless her. She's with him now. Don't feel too sorry for her, because she died about 3 months later. And his mama called me. She said, Brother Tim, we'd like for you to do the funeral. And so I got to speak to about 400 young people there from Gordo High School, Gordo Elementary School. They all came to the funeral. I got to tell them about the doctrines of grace. I got to tell them about sitting and talking with William and about sharing the truth with him. I don't know if any of them even remember it. And that's not the point. The point is God answered that prayer from a dead end. So if you think that you can see Jesus from afar and just look at that trophy case and say, "Woo, look at that. Wow, look what he's done." Let me give you some advice from the Word of God. The trophy case is unlocked. Get in it. Get in that trophy case and walk around with Jesus Christ and spend your time on what you may think are dead ends. Spend your time with the ones that maybe aggravate you. Spend your time with the ones that you think there's no point to this. We're not going to get any benefit out of this. Spend your time with the ones that Jesus would have spent his time with, which was the publicans and the sinners. And if you want to know where to start, start with me. I'm a sinner. Come see me. I'll be happy to talk with you.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.